Well, it has been said that we should listen twice as much as we speak. Of course, that's since we have two ears and one mouth. You would think that would be obvious. Our inclination, however, is not so much to do that. But the book of Proverbs and the epistle of James are both rather clear that listening is often more important than speaking, at least in some contexts. They also point out that we can get into much more trouble by speaking than by listening. The tongue is a fire, after all, we have read in the book of James. But the Bible has no shortage of occasions when we are asked to listen. Pay attention. Get this. Take it to heart. Do it. And so on. And the book of Isaiah has several such passages, and our text today is another one of those occasions that encourages us to listen. It was focused on the original audience, but it has an application that carries beyond that. And given our propensity to speak more than we listen, we do well to pay attention to what it is that we ought to listen to and why. And so today, we'll be studying the second half of Isaiah 48. And in some ways, some have observed that this is like a two-stanzaed song. And we had the first stanza last time, and today we have the second stanza, because some of the overall emphasis is similar. It just sort of has a slightly different focus, as we will see in just a little bit. So we want to note, the Lord indicates the need for attention of his people. And we kind of already knew that, but sometimes we need to be reminded, and Scripture does a fair share of reminding us on various occasions. Verses 12 and 13 say, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." Now, he's kind of giving some reason why we ought to pay attention, and kind of lays out something about who he is and what he has done. So attention is due to the Lord for his unique place as to who he is and his power as to what he has done. So we want to note those things. First, the Lord's people should listen to the preeminent one. He is above and beyond anything or anyone else, and he has made that known in many ways, and in the book of Isaiah especially, and in the last few chapters particularly, it's been emphasized. And if you go back to chapter 48, verse 1, there was encouragement there to hear this, and this then continues. And so the emphasis here is on who God is. In the earlier stanza, the first part of this chapter, it was on who the Israelites are. You are related to the Lord. This is who you are in light of your relationship to me, the Lord says. So pay attention. Now he's saying, now pay attention to who I am just on the basis of who I am. And the fact that he is the eternal, self-existent God who called Israel to himself for a special purpose. He has things laid out. He has his plans. He has his purposes that he wants to accomplish. And in the process, in light of that, he predicts the future, because he does have a plan and a purpose that he is unfolding, and his people are part of that process, and they are involved in that. And in this verse, we see the reference to his being the first and the last. And one commentator said this. He says, "As first, God was not pressed by any external agency into what he initiated." There isn't anybody that comes before him. He's the first, so he can do as he wishes. As last, he stands unchallenged by any force that may have tried to oppose. There isn't anything that can push him in one direction or another. And he brings to triumphant conclusion what he started. And that's part of what he's wanting to communicate here. At the start, there was his uninhibited freedom to do as he chose. At the end, the untarnished gold of his completed work. And it's just indicating something of his place. Get that. Recognize who it is you're dealing with. And this phrase is used here, and the first and the last. It's also used in Isaiah 44:6, and then it's also used in the New Testament of Christ. There's a phrase that's equivalent, not identical, in Revelation 1:8. Talks about the beginning and the beginning and the end, pretty close to the first and the last. And then more specifically, the same phraseology in chapter 22, verse 13, all identifying the deity of Christ. And it's noting that Christ is God as the Father is God. So it's, again, pointing out the unique, preeminent position in the world that he has, as well as his personal concern for his people, because he's identifying their relationship to him in light of who he is. So you're talking about the supreme top person, first and last of the universe, and yet he's concerned about people. That's pretty significant. And then also the other element is the Lord's people should listen to the all-powerful one. If someone is able to create the universe out of nothing, who do we have to compare to that? I mean, is there anybody else out there? Has anybody else tried that? I mean, we've suggested that it just sort of happened by chance, but anybody who's researched that has looked into the probability of that happening, you come away with what conclusion? No chance. It ain't going to happen. It can't. And it didn't. So give it up. But people are a little hesitant to do that because if they gave it up, then they'd have to say, oh, well, there's an all-powerful God that we have to deal with, and I really don't want to have to think about that. So we sort of let that go. So this is the God of the universe who has created all that is, and he exercises his sovereign rule over his creation, and he creates history in the process, as well as the cosmos, and yet he's concerned about people and he can work with people. Isn't that amazing? But in the book of Isaiah, we note, particularly in these last chapters of the 40s of Isaiah, the number of references to his nature and what he has done, his creative involvement in the world, it's referenced multiple times. I'll just throw them out. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 14. 22, 26, 28, chapter 42, verse 5, 44, 24, chapter 45, 12, and 18 in addition to the present here. That's a few times, some of the terminology that's used there, I just find it interesting how many times he talks about creating the world, creating the earth, and stretching out the heavens. It's almost like that meant something specific, as some have observed, and think it does mean something very specific. And another observation that I've heard some others recognize is that many of the early biblical creeds began by identifying God as creator. Now, I don't bring my hymn book up here, but if I were to, and you could do so the same, you could pull out the hymn book and turn to number 716 and 717, and you can see there's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and they begin, I believe, in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And why is that in there? And then if you look on the other side of the page, that would be 718, there's a contemporary creed, and it starts with Jesus. It's like, wait. It eventually gets down to the creator, but the other started with, let's start at the beginning first and then see how everything fits together, which is kind of how the Bible starts. So, and some have pointed out it's probably a better idea to start the way the Bible does rather than making it up another way. So, it's recognizing the critical place of God as the creator and as being the preeminent one. Those are pretty significant. He's preeminent. He's all-powerful. That ought to make an impact in your thinking, and it helps us to remember the creator-creature distinction that is pointed out earlier in the book of Genesis, and that that has important significance for us, especially as we live in an evolution-saturated world, that everything you get out there is this evolutionary stuff, and it blends all the distinctions that the Bible points out, the distinction between man and woman, we don't know what those are anymore. The distinction between people and animals, we think they're all one and the same, that they're all related in a direct sense, and instead of being coming from the same creator. And on you can go. So there's a lot of confusion. Come back to the recognition of who God is, this preeminent and all-powerful one who has created all that is, including a creator-creature distinction and the theological significance that flows from that. Well, with that then in mind, let's look at verses 14 through 16. All of you assemble yourselves and hear, again an admonition to hear, who among them has declared these things? You need to think about who the them is there. The Lord loves him, and who is the him here? He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and that's referring back to the one that the Lord loves here. If you look at the context, and you see it in the larger picture of the whole of the book of Isaiah, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. So there's someone in particular that the Lord is thinking about that he has put into place to bring judgment on Babylon and the Chaldeans. Chaldeans being essentially a subset. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. That's indicating the Lord is interjecting into history in a very specific and tangible way through a particular person, and that person is going to be successful because the Lord has brought this into being by his directive will, which he is pointing out as something that is unique and not the norm. Verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, indicating something about his presence, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Then there's a question of, well, who is that referring to? So we need to think about those details. Attention is due the Lord for his predicted plans. He is orchestrating things. As we have pointed out previously, he doesn't dictate every move every person makes in life, but he orchestrates all that is according to his ultimate plan, and we function within the parameters that he has established by his intention and his determination. So the Lord will bring deserved judgment through Cyrus. That's who is in view here. The Lord would deal with Babylon through another servant. The Israelites needed to listen because only the Lord could reveal what he would do. They didn't have a lot of information in the past that this specific person was going to come into play and be instrumental, other than it was indicated by Isaiah in a couple of places earlier in these chapters, but the Lord had already indicated that he had ultimate plans to bring about the preservation of his people because that was part of his promise and purpose. Here specifically it speaks of Yahweh revealing his love or his choice. Deuteronomy 4:37, Malachi 1, 2, and 3 sees the use of love in relation to choice. It's speaking of Cyrus in that he would fulfill God's will on Babylon by defeating them. And the Israelites who are in in view of who are recognizing who their God is, when they see him as he is, they should not resist the choice that God is making of Cyrus. And they shouldn't reject the revelation of this, because their inclination is to say, how can you use someone who isn't one of us to accomplish your will? It goes against their grain. I mean, why would you take this pagan Persian and use him to accomplish your will? And what it's trying to say, and what the Lord has been trying to say throughout much of this, is that the Lord directs all things, not just you, Israel, as you know, focused as you are on yourself. You are the chosen people, but that doesn't mean everything rises and falls on you, though a lot of things do. I can use whom I desire to use. And so then there's that reference to them, where it says, who among them has declared these things? He's talking about the idols that had been previously referenced earlier. They couldn't bring this up. This is something that would come from the Lord. What God had decided and declared would stand. They could count on it. And Cyrus, this individual that the Lord was going to be using for his own purpose, he's going to prosper because the Lord is working through him to see that come to pass. So as surely as the Lord had called the host of heaven and called Israel and was dealing with Assyria, he is also calling Cyrus. And he has his work that he is doing. And the Lord can interject. He has no hesitation to actively interject into the affairs of men to bring about his plans and his purposes anytime he wishes to do so. He has that prerogative. He has that power. He has the authority. But he does it within the parameters of his own desire and his will. And he has the power and inclination to do so. And he works through his sovereign rule amid man's free choice to function within the parameters that he has established. So we are generally free, genuinely free, within the boundaries that he has provided. And he can interject anytime he wishes. Also, the Lord will bring promised hope through the Messiah. Again, God urged his people to listen carefully, as he's done numerous times. From the beginning, God promises concerning the future have not been vague and ambiguous. He has indicated his concern for his people, how he's going to provide for them, his ultimate concern for them, that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed, that they would have a land and a seed. All of that is in view as this is being considered here. And we'll see a little bit later that there are references that indicate that he is thinking about the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic promise that was made. And he's indicating all of this can be verified. We have the biblical record that indicates what God has done in the past, how he has worked with his people, and how he has been near to them. He has had a personal presence among them, sometimes in a very tangible way. When you think about the Exodus and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that was indicating his presence with them, his guiding presence, his Shekinah glory in the temple on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and various other ways that he let his people know that he was with them and was encouraging them. And so he was expressing his reality and his presence. He's not simply elusive. He's very real. They need to recognize that. This reference to his presence provided an occasion to address the Lord's direct presence in the future in Messiah. So as he's thinking about his presence with them, the idea of a more direct and specific way that his presence is going to be with them is through Messiah. That's who's going to be coming. One commentator wrote this: when Jesus Christ incarnated God on earth, this was not some shocking new modality of revelation. It was the logical endpoint of all that God had been doing in and through through Israel up to that point. Now, some have looked at this text and have considered some uncertainty as to who is involved here in that last part of verse 16, where it says, "Now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Who is the me? Who is the me that's involved there? And some have suggested, well, the me may be referring to Isaiah. And if so, then the point is that God in His Spirit had sent Isaiah to communicate and to confirm the truthfulness of what God had said. And that is a possible consideration. Another view is that it is Messiah himself, the servant, that is going to be referenced, that had been previously referenced, going to be referenced even more as this book continues. The point then would be that the Messiah would testify to the truth of what God had just said as empowered by the Spirit. And what's interesting to note is that you have a strong emphasis on a Trinitarian idea, if that is indeed the case, as many suggest it is. And others just say, well, we just don't know who that person is. But I think there's reason to believe that it probably is referring to Messiah. The next verse refers to the Lord as Redeemer. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen through the Messiah. The servant, this Messiah, is referenced again in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 49, the next chapter. And since the speaker in the context is the Lord overall, it would seem to make sense that this would be a more natural reference to the second person of the Godhead in light of all these other things. And so I think there is reason to consider that. And so the incarnation that's going to be coming in the future is a direct occasion of the Lord's presence with His people. Incarnation means in flesh. Emmanuel has that same idea, is communicating that idea. And so I think there's good reason to consider that to be the case. So it's not surprising that the Lord is recognizing His presence in a tangible way, because He's wanting to indicate something of His close relation with His people, as He has done on various occasions. And then He's identifying specifically through whom the redemption is going to come, as the one who is this Redeemer. So then, looking at the next section here, the Lord indicates the hazards of the lack of obedience. Now, when we're raising children, we usually try to remind them from time to time of the hazard of lack of obedience. If you don't obey, there will be consequences. And we try to make it as tangible as possible, as early as possible, so that when they get a little older, we don't have to do it as much. So that's a reminder of getting started early. And I think the Lord does that to some degree. When you look at some of the occasions in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when He's starting something new, He will often respond in a very dramatic and significant way. Let's just give an example. In the New Testament, when the church is getting started and you have Ananias and Sapphira lie about the land that they had sold and the money that they had gained from it, and they drop dead, that sort of gets people's attention. And so it's like a teacher who says, I'm going to start off really tough in my classroom with my discipline to get people's attention and to let them know I'm not a pushover, and then they can back off a little as the time goes by, but they need to start off tough. Well, that's what the Lord seems to be doing as well. But so anyway, the hazards that have to do with lack of obedience, there needs to be something there. So verses 17 through 19. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go, Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand. There's that reference looking back to the Abrahamic covenant, as was told to Abraham. Your descendants will be as the sand of the sea, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. They wouldn't have been going through the kinds of things that they have had to go through, or would still be going through, if they had been obedient. That's kind of the idea there. Attention is due to the Lord for his gracious provisions. He is the Holy One who provides redemption and guidance. The titles of God here give reasons that the Israelites should listen to him. He is Yahweh, the self-existent one that they are in relationship with. That's sort of the covenant title that's used. Redeemer, he is the one that is going to provide for them their ultimate sin problem, but he also provides deliverance and many steps along the way. And he is the Holy One. He is separate from sin and therefore is distinguished from all that is sinful. They should listen because of who he is and what he has done for them. That's been already pointed out. It's again emphasized here. He is their Redeemer on many levels, practical, temporal, but also ultimately, if they have faith in him and trust in him, they can anticipate eternal redemption as well. He is essentially the one who teaches his people how to make a net gain of their lives. The idea of reference of profit there. It's not necessarily talking about profit in business, though they seem to have done fairly well with that in addition. But it's how to make something of their lives. As you obey and as you seek the Lord, you can see that as a result. He's also the one who guides his people through dangers and to safety and fulfillment, as again they put their trust in him. And that's what the urging is and has continued to be throughout Isaiah. He is the promise keeper who provides peace for the obedient. We recognize here that failure to listen and to hear the Lord's instruction in the past had limited Israel's peace. They had a lot of non-peace, conflict, trouble, because they were not obedient. And if she'd get her conduct right, it would impact the future. But they had not been particularly obedient in that regard. Things could have been better if she had obeyed and listened. Now, we can look back at our lives and we can probably say a similar kind of thing. If I had only done this right, things might have been different. And easy to look back in that regard. But if we could have the foresight to take heed now and make right decisions in the future, it would be advantageous. That's kind of part of what's communicated here. Their experience could have been an overflow of blessing rather than the discipline and elements of judgment that they were having to deal with. So I wonder if you've thought about in your own experience how life might have been if people had listened to and obeyed the Lord. Now think about it nationally. If our nation as a whole would have been more responsive to God and his truth and hadn't been continually working at going off in the ditch, as we've been rather successful at doing. And globally, I mean, in the whole world around us, or personally, if we stay right, that's kind of the picture that's being communicated here. Where might our nation be? Where might we be if we had obeyed consistently with the Lord? And there's that word consistently. How many of you have done anything consistently? Now, there are probably some things. Sometimes we consistently make mistakes, but how about consistently do right and obey. Well, we're working on that. We're fallen beings. We have some propensities that pull us in the wrong direction. One commentator, in speaking to this passage, said, "Every sensitive teacher knows the pain of heart that comes when he pours himself out for students who prove to be unteachable. Israel proved to be like that, and God expresses his deep concern for them because they are themselves the losers." You would be in a better place had you obeyed. How many times couldn't we say that? I'd be in a better place if I had obeyed. Israel could have enjoyed the blessings promised to Abraham more fully and sooner if she had been obedient. Now, Israel's identity as a nation among the other nations was in the process of coming to an end because the captivity was going to kind of put things to a stop, and they were going to be distributed and disseminated around. But her identity as the chosen people of God didn't go away. That continued. And he would bring them back, as he does on various occasions. So this verse does not teach that the future fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was contingent on Israel's obedience, because that was a non-conditional covenant, unconditional. And so God gave those promises unconditionally in Genesis 12 and chapter 15 and 22 when he references those. But it does reflect on the present enjoyment of those benefits, because they did depend on his obedience. And we can think about that as well. Does the enjoyment of our benefits of being in Christ depend on our obedience? Well, I think you could argue that. Now, our salvation does not depend on our obedience. We are in Christ by faith alone and Christ alone, and we are eternally secure in him. John 10:28 kind of spells that out. It says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That doesn't sound like we're on shaky ground there. That sounds pretty firm, and you can be confident. But our daily experience and our eternal rewards do depend on obedience. We're accountable for life in the body, how we live. Let me just give you some verses as a reminder here. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's a matter of rewards or the lack of rewards as we're in the body, living as believers. Not a determination of our destiny. That's already been determined for where believers end up. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. They will be with him. Then Mark 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." That's associated with that judgment seat of Christ. And Carl had referenced that earlier in the praise of worship time as well. Acts 10:42 says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge and the living, a judge of the living and the dead." That's referring to Christ. That's his part in the equation. There will be a time of accountability for how we live that's independent of our determination of destiny. Romans 2:16 says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And then also Romans 14:10, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And then verse 12 of Romans 14, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." There is accountability. Ephesians 6:8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. There's an accountability that extends to discipline as needed as well, because the Lord disciplines those who are his. So if we obey, there's reward associated. There is a fulfillment, a peace, a blessing in a tangible sense. But if we disobey, then there's accountability and there may be discipline. Hebrews 12:7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The Lord was dealing with Israel as a son. He was lovingly providing discipline for their good. And he was encouraging their obedience and their recognition of who it is they're dealing with. Then looking at Isaiah 48:20-22. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Now, this again is Isaiah speaking, and he is anticipating what is going to be taking place in the future. And we had referenced that earlier when we get to chapter 40. He is speaking to the people as though they all, because he in chapter 39, he identified the fact that they were going to be going into Babylonian captivity. And now he's saying, now, as you are anticipating that, this is what you need to know in light of that, what is going to be coming. That is an assured reality. Go forth from Babylon. Don't stay there. In other words, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So they're in captivity. He's going to be bringing them out with Cyrus, and they ought to proclaim that, and they ought not hang around. Don't just stay there. And then he's going to be using a picture here. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. Now, the picture he's giving there is referring back to the whole process of the Exodus and how the Lord provided for them. And he's giving an analogy to say, just as I provided there, I'm going to provide for you to get back to your homeland. And then verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And you kind of got to wonder, how does that fit with this? So we'll give that some thought. Here, attention is due to the Lord for his instructive commands. He's telling them what you need to be thinking about. His commands, when you look at specific ones, here's command involved departure and proclamation. In view of the new promises concerning Cyrus and the anticipated return from the exile, Isaiah called on the Israelites who would be in captivity to depart from Babylon when they could. Don't just hang around there. And they were to publicize this, to let others know, as if it were a second Exodus, because it's compared to that. And this is stated the way it is because from God's perspective, it's as good as accomplished. And in view of this prophecy, it would be wrong for the Israelites to remain in Babylon after Cyrus permits them to return to the promised land. And yet many did. We know there's a lot of people who did stay. They didn't bother going back. Our whole account of Esther and Mordecai, they were still hanging around there when the others had been given opportunity to leave. Now, the value, the benefit of that is that there was a presence of Jewish believers spread around the world in these parts, so that when the gospel did come forth in a couple hundred years, there was a place for people to go that already have a connection. So it turns out the Lord can use people who don't do as they're told for benefit to accomplish his purpose. Isn't that interesting how the Lord can do that? One commentator said this: a summons beforehand to Jews who would be captives in 539 BC, not to tarry in the pagan soil of Babylon, but to take advantage of Cyrus's permissive edict and return to Judah. They were encouraged to go back, but again, not everyone did. That's not surprising, because people get comfortable in their new context and they decide, I'm okay with this, we'll just stick this out. His command was patterned after the Exodus. We already noted that in verse 21. You can see the imagery that's used there. It's pretty obvious. It doesn't take a lot of deep exegesis to figure that out. But he's saying, as I provided for your people in the past, I will provide for you in the future. And it's as good as done, so just do it. Did they? No, because they were free to obey or not obey. And the Lord still worked through those who did not obey. So just again, a reminder of that. The command indicates the effect of disobedience. God's final word to the people here was that they needed to hear a word of warning. For the wicked, for those who would not obey, for the disobedient, there would be no peace. That shalom, this idea of the fullness of divine blessing. Now, I've heard many probably use the King James reference to that, no rest for the wicked. But I remember hearing that used in a context that was totally irrelevant to what this is used as. You know, people would say, you know, how you doing? You know, they say, well, no rest for the wicked. Wait a minute, what does that have to do with anything here? But so anyway, try to use that a little bit more in context. So the wonderful promise that had just been summarized was no guarantee that Israel would enjoy God's blessings if she continued to practice disobedience or wickedness. That's the idea here. There's no peace in following wickedness, is the idea. You have consequences to pay. So, now, by way of some application to conclude here, God has a similar promise to build his church. He says, I'm gonna build my church, but we can't just say, well, it's a done deal, I don't have to worry about it. Because he wants to work through people. He wants obedient people. So there's no excuse for Christians to conclude that because I'm secure in Christ, that I can sin with impunity, I can disregard God's commands, because he is still holding us accountable. We have accountability. And that's what he's trying to tell his people, Israel, that you are accountable. We need to recognize that. He's given us freedom to act within his gracious parameters, but he doesn't leave us unattended. We're not just out on the playground where we can do whatever we want. He's still there. He has his means of supervising the playground, if you will. Just like kids in the playground, they have an element of freedom. But there's usually somebody watching. Johnny, don't do that. Gertrude, don't do that. I'm trying to think of a name that we didn't have somebody here. So, you know, this is a matter of he's working with us within the parameters that he's established, and he expects us to obey. If you don't, now, how many of you have ever gotten into trouble on the playground? Maybe not raise your hand too high, but, oh, I see one over there, a few over here. Yeah, most everybody has, but what happens when that happens? You get in trouble, and your level of peace usually diminishes so that it's not such a peaceful situation anymore. Now, it's usually, at least intended to be, unpleasant. And so there's accountability, and that's kind of the picture, if you want a picture to stick in your head here. He gives us commands because if we obey the commands, we have the opportunity to enjoy the blessings that he wants us to have because of his concern for us. But he is the all-powerful God who can interject and intervene wherever he wishes, and he can bring about the fact that there is no peace for the wicked, for the disobedient. And our daily routine, our life here in the present, can be either positive or negative depending on our responses. And so we ought to seek him, we ought to trust him, we ought to obey him, and as we do, we can enjoy the consequences now. Not that our eternal destiny is threatened, but our rewards and our level of peace may significantly be threatened. So that's an encouragement.